In 1707, about 300 years ago, a man by the name of Isaac Watts published a hymnal of songs. One of those songs was a hymn entitled, "When I Surveyed a Wondrous Cross." I don't think he had any idea the type of impact that hymn was going to have. For myself personally, that is one of those hymns that every time I hear it, I can say that the hair stands up on the back of my neck. I get those chills up and down my spine, and sometimes I even am almost moved to tears. When I think about the message that it contains, when it speaks of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, one of the things that it brings out is the fact that no matter what we have attained, no matter what we have achieved, nothing is worthy of the same sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Even if we take all those things and we were to lay them at His feet, it would not be worthy. Open your Bibles, if you will, this morning to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin there. This morning we spoke of the plan of salvation, that you must hear the gospel, that you must believe the gospel, that you must repent of your sins, that you must confess Jesus as the Christ, and that you must be baptized, and then you must continue to live faithfully. When we spoke of hearing, we said that in the gospel it points out that Jesus is the Christ. One of the things Jesus did was He greatly suffered in going to the cross and where He made that sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul said that he wished to know Jesus. He wished to be a fellowship of His suffering. He wished to be a part of that, to have a greater knowledge of it. The greatest thing that Jesus did was go to the cross. Of all the miracles He performed, we spoke this morning of that which is of first importance, that He did go there, that He did die, and that He did rise from the cross. And so our question this morning focuses on what was the cross. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, "And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, He says to the disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The cross as we know it is not the same thing today as it was then. Today when we think of the cross, many people find great comfort in it. It is a symbol of righteousness. It is a symbol of Christians everywhere. Many people carry them with them at all times. In fact, if you look in a modern dictionary, the cross is defined as a device composed of an upright bar transversed by a horizontal one. Specifically, one used as a Christian symbol, the Christian religion, a cruciform badge, an emblem, or a decoration. Now, when Jesus said, "You should take up a cross and follow after me," my question to you was, what did He mean by that? Did He mean that we should take up a piece of jewelry and make sure we have it around our neck? Or wear something on our bracelet which might remind us when we encounter things that might challenge us to say to ourselves, "What would Jesus do at this time?" Is that what Jesus was speaking of? Or maybe we should have a symbol and we should put it on our car or wear a t-shirt that says something like "Army of God." Is that what Jesus meant when He was saying, "Take up your cross and follow after me"? To understand the cross, we have to understand a different term. What Jesus was speaking of was a symbol of hate. Hate, as it's defined nowadays, is the same as it was then. To have a strong aversion to find very distasteful, to express or feel extreme enmity or active hostility. When I think of hate, there are three things I always bring out when I'm studying with people. Hate makes you feel sick. When you encounter people that don't like each other, which you do every day, it gets annoying. It gets old fast. But when you encounter people that hate people for no good reason or for any reason at all, doesn't it make you sick to be in presence of those people, to be surrounded by people that are like that? And secondly, it makes you angry. But 90% of all adult anger is fear. And it's a scary thing to me that somebody or anybody can hate someone. And lastly, it makes you want to fight. So maybe in understanding the cross, we need to look at some symbols that will bring about those emotions. There's people here who raised arms against the ones that wore this symbol. Called the crooked cross for a reason, the twisted cross, the symbol of Nazi Germany. How many millions of innocent people did they kill? But I was told by many people of my generation that's just something in a history book. And it doesn't have the same meaning. But we remember that day. Were you sick? Did it make you angry? Did it make you want to fight? When the Christian saw the cross of Rome, they saw the Twin Towers. They saw the symbol of Nazi Germany. They saw hate. They saw a method of torture. They saw something that was both cruel, that was public, and they were afraid. The term I have up there is asphyxiation. Asphyxiation means that you drown in your own blood, to sum up. I don't want to sugarcoat it because that's what happens. When you were nailed on the cross, you didn't die because somebody ran spikes into your feet or ran them into your wrist. You died because you no longer had the strength to push up with your legs. And as your legs tired, you began to sink and your lungs began to fill with fluid as they tried to find more oxygen to pump throughout the body. And eventually those who sat around you would listen to you gurgle and gasp and try to gasp and try and get that last breath until you drown in your own blood. Rome knew what it was doing. Because if you were a friend or a family member of whoever was on the cross, you didn't want to die like that. And they knew that. And they knew that you weren't going to stand against them because you would be afraid. And yet what is probably the most unappreciated miracle of our Lord and Savior is somehow that became the symbol that it is today. Somehow that became a symbol of hope. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you.'" Jesus tells his disciples exactly how he is going to die. His body is going to be broken, his blood is going to be shed, and the only reason he's doing it is because he loved them. And he loves us. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, "And they that had taken Jesus led him away to the house of Caiaphas the high priest." So what we've done is we've jumped to the end of being in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've jumped to where they've come in the betrayal of Judas, and they've captured him, and now they're taking him to the house of Caiaphas the high priest, where all the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now I want you to think about who was in this place. The people who knew the law. Because in Israel, to the Jew, those that knew the law were the ones who held the authority, were the ones who held the power. If any should have known exactly who Jesus, the Christ, was, wasn't it them? Hadn't they seen his miracles? Hadn't they seen how he fulfilled the prophecy? Weren't they able to tell who he was a descendant of? Couldn't they tell? Shouldn't they have known? It says there that Peter followed him afar off into the court of the high priest and entered in and sat with the officers to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness against Jesus that they might put him to death, and they found it not. None of the cowards were willing to stand up yet. Though many false witnesses came, but afterward came two and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against these?'" Now before I go on reading, I want to stop and I want us to think about the high priest. When we think of a priest, we tend to think of Catholics. We tend to think of these men that walk around in black robes, they have the little white collars. Typically we think of somebody who's very humble. That is somebody that has been trained in the Word of God, supposedly. It's somebody that has a stronger knowledge of the Scripture. At least somebody who the rest of the world would consider righteous. When you think of the chief priest of Judah at this time, do not let that image in there. The chief priest, Caiaphas, is a politician. His only concern here was his power. As you read the scripture, watch the show that he starts to put on to excite the mob. Pay attention to how he stirs people up so that he can accomplish what he wants in the death of Jesus and keeping his power. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy, what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is worthy of death. So much for a trial. Then they did spit in his face, they buffeted him, some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that struck thee? Once again, if there is anybody in this room that knew who Jesus was, it was these people. They had seen him heal. They had seen him raised from the dead. They had seen him feed thousands. And these people now were the ones that mocked him, that hit him and said, Guess who hit you? Use that same prophecy. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council held a consultation. And they bound Jesus. And they carried him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering saith unto him, Thou sayest. And the chief priest accused him of many things. Now notice, no longer is there two. The cowards are starting to come out of the woodwork. Now all the chief priests are accusing him. Now it's a contest to see who can do the most, who can gain the most by crucifying the heretic. And Pilate again asked him, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they accuse thee of. But Jesus didn't say anything, brethren. He held his peace like a lamb that is led to a slaughter. Do we remember that scripture? But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether he, this man, were a Galilean. Now everybody that remembers this understands. Do you remember this account? Pilate's wife had said to Pilate, Have nothing to do with this. I've had a troubled sleep because of him. I can't sleep because of what's happening here. Her dreams are haunted. And Pilate's realizing this man is innocent. This man isn't guilty of the crimes that they're convicting him of. And he wants nothing to do with it. So he's looking for an out. And when he knew that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in these days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was a long time desirous to see him. Why was he desirous to see him? Because he was the Messiah? Because he had healed all these sick? Because he had raised the dead? Because once again he had fed thousands? No, he wanted to see a show. Because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. Now we have the scribes, not just the chief priests. And Herod with his soldiers set him at naught, and they mocked him and arraying him in gorgeous apparel, they sent him back to Pilate. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. In many translations you will see that term rendered as chastised. Chastisement is another term that has changed from its original meaning to today. Today it is a verbal assault. Then it was the same thing as a scourging. A scourge was a rod about the length of a man's arm with leather braids attached to it. They were usually dipped in some type of substance, and on the end of those were barbs, metal nails, bone, anything that would rip the flesh. And they would strike people with it and let it stick and then rip it off and strike them again. And they would do it over and over and over again. And many times this alone was enough to kill a man. And Pilate sent Jesus to suffer that. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple garment, and they came unto him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. I can't ever get past the crown of thorns. Because I never thought about the crown of thorns when I read it. But then I saw this movie. And I'm sure many of you have seen the movie. And it never occurred to me how it must have cut the hands
of the man who made the crown of thorns. How there would be that many. How it would hurt that bad. And how if they were going to put it onto somebody's head, they had to use a stick. This was an innocent man. And most of them knew it. And they stuck it on his head. Then Pilate released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered unto him the whole band. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and they took the reed and they smote him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on his garments and led him away to crucify him. Now tell me, how many of you want to be fellowships of this suffering? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. As Paul said, let me know his suffering. Let me be fellowship of his suffering. If you want to be a disciple, how many of you really want that kind of suffering? To be in service. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and they watched him there. So they've dressed him, they've undressed him, they've mocked him. How do you get a full-grown man to hang on a piece of wood? That's got to be hard. The spikes had to be huge. This guy was beaten within an inch of his life, even if it wasn't Jesus. How would you do that to somebody? Many times we read it, but I don't think we let it sink in exactly what happened. How it happened. How it had to have been done in order for it to happen. How it could have been possible. And they stripped him again. So if anything had clotted at all, they tore those clots off with the clothing. And then, what did they do with those blood-soaked clothes? They sat at the foot of the cross and they gambled for him. Who gets the shirt? Who gets the sandals? And the thing is, Jesus was alive at this point. He was seeing all this. He knew his mom was seeing all this. He knew the few people that did love him and had followed him were witnessing this. And plus, he was seeing everyone around him that mocked him. And of all the things he could have done, the thing he said from the cross is, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So now we've seen two great examples of godly love and godly forgiveness. Could you forgive somebody that even did a tenth of that to you? And parting his garments among them, they cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the rulers, they came and they mocked him. The soldiers, they mocked him. What does 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 say? Does it say, Do not be unequally yoked together? The Jews who talked about how they were so different and set apart from the Romans, from the Greek, from the Gentile, how they looked down on all these other races and nationalities. Who were they yoked with that day? Was there any division among them at that time? And they put a superscription over his head that said, This is the King of the Jews. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let be, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And brethren, I don't know why, but it has always caught me as who the Scripture gives credit to making the next statement for. It was the Roman centurion who stood by over given him, saw that he gave so up the ghost and said, Truly this man was the Son of God. It was not a Jew. It was not Caiaphas. It was not those that had crucified him. It was a Roman.
Maybe they had a better idea of how to recognize power and authority. I don't know. But these are the events that led up to the cross. The cross was not a calm and comforting thing. It was a method of torture. Our Lord and Savior just went through it. He was beaten so badly he couldn't even lift it. Simon of Cyrene had to be impressed into service to carry that big cross up to this hill. And now he was dead on it. How did they get the body down? You ever wonder that? How did they get the body off of the wood? What did they do to get the nails out? I'm sure they were really concerned about the corpse.
But then somehow, this is why Jesus is God. This is where the power comes from. This is where the authority comes from. This is why we can preach and teach that you must be saved. Because somehow Jesus flipped all this. He changed it. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came into the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. They remembered what he had said. They remembered everything that Jesus had taught him up to the point, and it started to click. When Jesus said, you should take up your cross and follow me, he was saying, you're going to serve me until the day you die if you are my servant. That's what he meant. When he said, if you're going to be my disciple and you would come after me, you must deny yourself and you must say, I'm going to serve you till I die, regardless of how painful, regardless of how horrible, regardless of how much I suffer. Whether you realize it or not, when you were baptized, that is the choice you made. And so the question is, really, how much do we want to be his disciple? How much are we really willing to serve him? How much are we really willing to endure in his service? The question we must ask then is, are you saved? We know that you must hear the gospel, that you must believe the gospel, that you must repent of your sins, that you must confess Jesus as the Son of God, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you must live faithfully. Why are people so hung up on getting baptized? Why are people so afraid of the water? Why do they fight with us so much? If you look at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, there's a conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus has. Jesus says in verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into heaven. Verse 4, Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born of his mother's womb twice? And in verse 5, he replies, that unless a man is born of both the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But it shouldn't shock us that God speaks of water, that God uses water as his medium. Genesis chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1 through verse 5. What did the Spirit move across? What did God separate and allow the land to appear? Was it not the waters? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, when man had become so deplorable that God felt the need to wipe them off the face of the earth and remove unrighteousness from the earth, what did he use? Water. If you read there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Baptism now saves you. And the last step, continuing to live faithfully, quite easily the hardest.
Sometimes we teach that to the point of fault, I think, brethren, when we stop at baptism. And we fail to teach people to count the cost. Because when you become a Christian, things will change. And you're going to have to own up to that. You just can't do the things the same way you used to do them. As you grow in your study, as you grow in your knowledge, you're going to realize there's things that you have to change. Sometimes you're going to stumble, sometimes you're going to fall. Romans 3, verse 23 says we all do that. Every one of us. So if you need to make your life right, you now have that opportunity. If you have not been saved, meaning if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and been baptized, you are not saved. You now have that opportunity. Please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.